I'm sure you've heard the phrase, a jewel in the rough or a diamond in the rough. It's one of those phrases that we use. So many of the phrases we use came from the Bible or from Shakespeare. It's amazing how many, and so many of the phrases we use came from the King James Version of the Bible, which was actually from a version before that. But a jewel in the rough, what does that mean? Well, you're walking along and you see this junk, these rocks, and then there's a diamond, there's a ruby, and you look and it stands out, and it's in the midst of all of that rough and unattractive stuff, and its beauty just shines out. Now, that's usually how we use that term about things in our lives. You know, somebody who is just this wonderful person in a very, very ugly situation, and we say he or she's a diamond in the rough, jewel in the rough. I want to read to you a jewel in the rough. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You ever think about how you're saved? You know, you teach children. You have to trust Jesus. Jesus died for you. Ask Jesus into your heart. But then you ask for the details, and people have a hard time. I remember once interviewing, this was a long, long time ago, back in the early days at Swain School, there was a family. We interviewed a teenage girl who wanted to join the church, and we said, okay, who's Jesus and what has he done for you? Well, he's my Savior. And I said, well, how does he say? Well, Jesus is just, he's like, wow, he's just such, he's so wonderful. He's like awesome. He's just the greatest he's ever, I mean, and that's all. She went on and on and on like that. And I said, well, how is he? What did he do? And she couldn't articulate it. Now, I wouldn't say she isn't saved. A person comes to Christ, as God draws you, you have this very simple understanding that develops. But the average person today, when you ask them about their salvation, they'll give you these very simple terms, and you ask, well, how does it work out? And I heard somebody say one time, it's sort of like a soda machine. You know, you go up to the soda machine, and you put, used to put a quarter in. Now you put like 8 quarters in, If you ever stay in a motel, they go out, they ought to have a guy there loaning money to get a soda. I mean, you're pumping dollar bills into this machine. But you're thirsty, you go, you put money in, and what happens? The soda comes out. You walk away with it. Well, you don't think about it. You got what you wanted. What went into that giving you that soda? When you put that money in, all the electronic transactions that are going on, first of all, figuring out how much it is, and then registering that because you might need change, and then sending the signal from the button you push over to a certain lever that's going to, in some way or other, make that can of soda come down to you and be cold, and not be shaken enough that when you open it up, it's going to spritz. Good old Pennsylvania Dutch word. Think about what it took to get the soda there, to make the machine, to get the soda, to make the soda, to take the water, to get the sugar, to get the cola nuts, and to get everything together and mix it up and then put it in a can with an aluminum top and get it in a box and get it, all that stuff. Now, when you go and you buy, you don't think about it, but you get your soda. And you think, well, see, that's how salvation is. Jesus saves me, hallelujah. I don't have to think about it. I don't need to know how a car operates to drive it. And there's some truth to that. But you're not going to get that from the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures, when they describe what Christ has done for us, it does it in very particular, clear terms which we ought to know and understand. And here is this jewel in the rough. And I apologize, as I last week said, next week I'm going to be preaching on, hardening of the attitudes. Because as I thought about it, and I thought about the Lord's Supper, and in fact, I wanted to be briefer because of the congregational meeting as well. We don't want to go as long as we usually do because we have this meeting coming up, and we want as many of you to stay who can. I thought about it, and I reflected on it, and I went back, looking back, and I realized that here is this jewel in the rough that I sort of alluded to, but never really preached on. This description of what Christ has done. And it's interesting that what Peter does is he says, okay, you got a king, you know? We got a president, we got a Supreme Court, we got senators, we're citizens, and you got to obey them. Okay, you got bosses, and they aren't always nice, but you got to obey those bosses. He says, now you wives, you know, you may have husbands who aren't believers, and you may have believing husbands who aren't as nice as they should be, but, you know, you're to submit to them and obey them and to be a godly woman. And you husbands, well, you ought to remember that your women, that the women that you have married, they are weaker physically, they are precious, and you ought to treat them that way. Voila! And in the midst of all that down to earth, and say, you know, I want practical preaching. We want preaching that's practical. I don't want all this theology. I want to know how to live. And in the midst of all that, Peter says, think of Jesus. And he doesn't just say, think of Jesus. He says, think about things about Jesus. And I'll give you the terms. Sinlessness and willingness and vicariousness and unworthiness and effectiveness and appropriateness. It's all there. It's deep. It's challenging. And yet it's what Christ has done. And I think that, you know, we ought to understand the depth of things. I mean, I talk to people all the time about things. And somebody can tell me, you know, can talk to me for 2 hours about their hobby. And then I'll say, well, how about the gospel? Hobby? They can't explain the details of it. Why? Now, we're not saved by details. We're saved by Christ. But where there's a certain understanding, is there not, that is necessary. So what I wanted to do as we prepare for the Lord's Supper is just look at this description of what Christ has done for us and come out the other side understanding how the machine works. You know, not the Pennsylvania Dutch say, I don't need to know about how it works, I just get in the machine and go off, you know. Well, you know what's really interesting? I was over at the Lehigh Valley Hospital, maybe this was when my friend Joe was still alive, and I remember I was over with him, he was getting chemo, and I went out for a walk, and I'm walking on the thing, and I come over, and there's a snack bar area, and I go in and I look, and there's a pizza machine. You put money in and you get a pizza. But the fascinating thing about it was made out of the glass. And you could see how it worked. But you know what? Most people weren't watching. I was fascinated. I don't care how it was. I just want my... You could look in and see how it made a pizza for you. I don't know if it's still there. But God puts the work of Christ in a machine made out of glass, and he says, look at it, and look at all of it, and look how it works. Understand how you are saved. And he says, first of all, think of sinlessness. Verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was in his mouth. You know, when you talk about that to people, they go, you've got to be kidding. Now, it's interesting that I've met people presumed to be Christians. You say, nobody's sinless. I've been in living rooms trying to share the gospel, and I say, you know, the Bible says we've all sinned. And I've had people say to me, I don't sin. But then when you talk about the sinlessness of Christ, people have a hard time with it. You say, you've got to be kidding. Does the Bible really say that? You say, well, in Isaiah, it says what? He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Luke 23:41, he was punished. We're punished justly, says the thief on the cross. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And think of John 8, where Jesus says, can anyone prove me guilty of sin? Now we look at that and we say, okay, but do they really prove that he never sinned at all? Okay, he wasn't deceitful and he didn't do any violence, but boy, there's a lot of ways you can sin without being deceitful and violent. And the thief says he's done nothing wrong. Well, he's done nothing wrong that deserves to be crucified. He didn't do anything that's criminal. And Jesus says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Well, you can say, well, you know, they watch him, they see him, but what about his thought life? But then there's Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Every way. And so Peter sums it up as he quotes Isaiah. He committed no sin, no sin. And so here we're presented with our Savior. First of all, he's sinless. And there's a reason why he's sinless. In fact, two reasons. One of them has to do with a righteousness that we need to stand before God, His given to us. And one needs to mean the necessity for a pure and sinless sacrifice. Someone who dies but isn't dying for his own sin, but for the sins of others. And so here is the sinlessness of Christ given to us in the midst of governments and husbands and wives and jobs. Because the gospel ought to then cause us to be different in those places. How about willingness? We look at the willingness of his work in verse 23. They hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, he entrusted him to him who judges justly. Now, what do I mean by willingness? Well, you know, we see it in a statement of the Scriptures. The Scriptures just state it as a fact at times. Hebrews 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. So I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will. The Father looks upon the fallen race and he says, who will go? Who will redeem them? And the Son of God comes forth and says, I will go. You'll prepare a body for me. I will take on a body and I will go and I will do it and I will do it willingly. The Father isn't coercing him. The Father isn't saying, if you don't go, I'm going to disown you. The Son says, I will go. Now that's just in statement form. But we see it in action in the Gospels. In Matthew 26, Jesus, as he stands before leaders condemning him, he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? You think that some other Pilate, some other Herod, some other you governors, you people who have brought me here, that some other I'm at your disposal and I can't do anything about this and you just have your way with me and judge me unjustly and send me to the cross and I'm helpless? I could ask the Father for 12 legions of angels and it'd all be over. But he doesn't do that. Because willingly he goes to the cross. It's put this way in John 10, 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Son of God in his human nature says, I am here to please the Father. I'm here willingly. I will lay down my life. No one's going to take it from me. I'll give it up. We read when he's on the cross what? He says his last words, and then he gives up his spirit. And so we see this willingness. As we think about our Savior, Jesus died for me. The sinless Son of God willingly died for me. And then there's vicariousness. You know, we say, what in the world does that mean, vicarious? That word isn't even in the Bible. You know, it's the ones that are in the Bible are tough enough. Why should we make some up that are tough, right? People talk about, what, the perspicuity of Scripture. I always got a kick out of that one. The perspicuity of Scripture means that Scripture is easy to understand. They chose a word nobody understands to describe it. That's what theologians get paid for. Vicarious. You ever hear of the vicar of Christ? You know who the vicar of Christ is supposed to be? The Pope. In the place of Christ upon the earth. That's all vicarious means. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's speaking about vicariousness. To take the place of another is what it means to do something vicariously. You know, when they talk about that when they say, every father who's out watching his son and forcing his son to play football from when he's 6 years old to when he's 30 years old is doing what? He's living through his son vicariously. His son is doing all the things that he wished he would have done in being a football star. Taking the place of another. And here is a doctrine that is hated and that is denied. You see, the Bible doesn't teach this. That's what we're told by the modernists, those who came out of the Enlightenment. And then as the Enlightenment began to affect the church in England, then the church in Germany, these theologians began to say, and they say today, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus had to die for someone else, that God put his son to death and made him shed his blood. That's terrible. But Isaiah says what? He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know, those aren't nice words, are they? Pierced, crushed, punished, wounded. But Matthew says, as Jesus' words are recorded when he institutes the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What I'm doing, I'm not doing for myself. It's not something that happened. It's being done for you. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. His suffering was vicarious. His sinlessness was for us to be put in our account, so that when we stand before God, God can be a just God and say, enter into my heaven. Because he looks to the Son, and the Son says, my righteousness is his or hers. We call it the double transfer. It's also something else that isn't said that way in the Scriptures. But Christ's righteousness is transferred to my account, and my sin is transferred to him. And he dies for my sins, though he's never committed any. And I am allowed into heaven, though I'm a sinner. His righteousness is mine. It's vicarious. And then I'd like you to think about the word unworthiness. You and I need to look more closely at the unworthiness of our own lives. He himself bore our sins in his body. Our sins. We are not sinless. Now, we can say we know that in theory, but we ought to always reflect upon that. That's why on the Lord's Day, when we come together before we worship, we bow. And there are certain rituals that people think are old Protestant, Presbyterian, Reformed, or whatever. But to bow before God before we stand in worship and to think about our sin and confess that sin is something that we should do all the time. He says that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. What does that mean? It means we live to sin and we're dead to righteousness without Christ. It says we've been healed. What does that mean? It means we've been sick. Sin sick. And we were going astray. What does that mean? That we live blindly in this dangerous world like sheep without a shepherd. And these descriptions are given to us about ourselves. And so when we just say, oh, Jesus saved me. And one of the questions we try to ask in our membership interviews is, what did he save you from? And then they talk about other sin. And then they say, well, so now you're not a sinner. And we want to hear somebody, we want to hear a person who wants to become a member of this church to say, I sin every day. But Christ has died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I'm more of a sinner than I think. I think about that song, and I'll say this. I said it in Sunday school. The song I played, if you want the words, I have them. I printed up some. But one of the words in that song is that we are selfish, we are cruel. And you tell me, husbands, or you tell me, wives, that there wasn't a time. You tell me, older brothers or sisters, where in selfishness and cruelty you treated one who was under you, vulnerable, meanly. But you haven't done that. It makes us all want to crawl under the chair, right? For how cruel and how selfish we can be. And the Bible says that because of that we are unworthy. And we are judged guilty. But there is a word in here that is the great, great diamond in the rough. And it's in the last, and it's in small, it's not even capitalized. And it's two words, in fact, three, but now you. God has done something about it. Philippians 3:9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We are unworthy, we are unrighteousness, but Christ's righteousness, that sinlessness, Paul says, I have a righteousness of my own. It doesn't come from my keeping of the law. It comes through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's Christ's righteousness, and it's given to me. I owe a great debt and I cannot pay it, but Christ pays it for me. And I'm unworthy. You know, people don't like that about God. They think about sinning against God as some small thing. But that very same person has their neighbor steal something, cheat them. And that person wants justice. That person says, this isn't going to go on. I have been sinned against. But I can sin against God every day, and somehow I don't feel the same about it. And so God forgives us. You know, God doesn't forgive us like a neighbor who we know we have a relationship with. You know, I help him shovel his snow. He helps me carry out the garbage. And then he took my lawnmower, and I don't understand it, but I have a relationship. And, you know, I'm angry about it, but, you know, maybe I can overlook it. But let me tell you, what if your neighbor is a serial killer? What if your child disappears, and they find out your neighbor's a kidnapper and a serial killer, and that person's got 30 kids buried in his basement, and you find out about it, and you turn around and you say, oh, okay, you know, we're all sinners. I can overlook that. You couldn't overlook that. And then we think about our sin against God, and we need to think about it a million times worse than that. That's how we need to think of our sin, every one of us. You know, we think it's a, you know, talk about it, we think it's funny, we think it's a joke. Oh, you know, you're over-exaggerating. If God would show us our sin, and God would reveal to us his holiness, like Isaiah, and even worse, we would fall down and we would be undone. And we would understand. And oh, that God would do that to each one of us once in a while. Just show me my sin. Show me my sin, and I won't hold the sins of others against them so much, because now I see how wicked I am and how holy God is and how good he's been to me. And I can start looking at how people have sinned against me and see it as a slight thing, see it as something that as he has forgiven me, so I will forgive them, and I will never have to forgive them of even close to what God forgives me of. And that brings us to the effectiveness of Christ's work. It says he that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, because by his wounds we have been healed. When Christ does it, it's effective. He bears our sins. They're taken away. We live for righteousness because now he gives us life. He gives us his spirit, a new birth. And now we live and we can live righteously in his sight. Not perfectly, but we can live to please him. And he heals all our diseases. And when I was in the charismatic movement, that's a verse. Healing's in the atonement. You got a sore throat. You got cancer. You got this. You got that. What's my? You don't have enough faith. Come on, claim your healing. Healing's in the atonement. And I don't think that that's what that verse means for this life. I remember Johnny Erickson saying one time in the PTL club, I believe that healing is in the atonement and one day I'll walk again, but right now it doesn't seem like that's God's plan and he could do it right now, but I know in glory he will. I remember the next week or the next day, Jim Baker and Tammy are talking, oh, she's such a lovely girl, but we just feel so sorry for her that she just won't see that healing's in the atonement and that she won't claim her healing. In the meantime, they had a $1,000 doghouse, and they were fleecing the people, and one of them went to jail. And you know, and you think about this selfish sort of nowism concerning these promises. The great disease that we had is the disease of sin, and that has been healed. And out of it will come all the other healings in God's time. We use one big word for it: it's effectual calling. God calls you. You come. It's effectual. The effectiveness of Christ's work. He died on the cross for the sins of his people, and the sins of his people are paid for. And new life and righteousness comes out of their lives. You know, and the last thing I want to talk about is appropriateness. I really struggled. I had about four or five different words I kept throwing out and thinking about. And I was thinking of appropriateness. What else could we do but return to one who is so wonderful when he opens our eyes to see our sin and to see his sacrifice and understand what's going on the cross? My sins are on him. What's more appropriate than to return to him? The shepherd of our souls and the overseer of our souls. That's how he ends this passage. The shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. We think of shepherds, we think of somebody who puts the sheep out and then goes and watches television and looks out the window once in a while. You know, shepherds in Palestine on that high and dangerous plain, they had to watch their sheep all the time, constantly guarding them against thieves and against wolves and against falling off the cliffs. It was an exhausting, continuous job. And when we think of the shepherd, it's ceaseless vigilance and self-sacrificial care for the sheep. And what did Jesus say? My sheep know my name, and I know them. When one of them goes off, I go after that one, and I bring that one back. I think about this passage, how he words it. He says, we were sheep going astray, but now we've returned. You see, I'm straying around, and then one day I thought, you know, this really stinks. I'm going back. That isn't the way it works. It's this really stinks. And against everything that makes sense, I'm going to continue to live in it until God opens my eyes and calls me and seeks me, and then I come back. And that's what he says. We have returned, but we've only returned because he goes out and he seeks the lost sheep. We're returning in his arms. And so he talks about pastor shepherds. And it's interesting, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Peter uses those terms to talk about how Christ does it. The elders among you, I appeal as fellow brethren, a witness of Christ's suffering and one who will share in the glory, be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers. And there he uses those two words, shepherd and bishop, shepherd and overseer together. And he says, there is, you come back, and now he continually shepherds you. He continually oversees you. That word for overseer is the word episkopos, the word bishop. It means a guardian, a protector, a guide, a director, an enforcer of the law and good government and good order. And he does it by his Spirit, and he does it in his church through one another and through the officers that he gives us. But he does it. He shepherds us through his shepherds. He oversees us through his overseers. You see, you don't get a soda from a machine unless you need a soda. And you don't get the soda unless the cost of the soda is paid. And unless the owner of that soda makes the machine work so the soda comes out. But we don't think about that. We just get the soda. And a lot of times we don't think about our salvation. Jesus saves. But we can bring it down to the simplicity of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say it as a starting point. Paul said it this way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when he was asked, what is the minimum you need to know to be saved, cited those words of Paul. He said, that's where you start. But then you grow in understanding of the richness of what Christ has done. And as you understand more and more the depth of what Christ has done, more and more of your sin, more and more of his sinlessness, more and more of his suffering. Then when the boss slaps you around, like they slap the slaves around, then when the husband gets a little unruly, when the wife gets a little nagging, when the government is pushing us in ways we don't want to go, we think of Christ and what he has done for us and how he tells us to live. And one of the great witnesses, we talk about witnessing all the time, a great witness is a wife who's in the midst of all those wives who are talking about how rotten their husbands are. And that wife says, my husband is a gift from God. And that husband who, when everyone's talking about this nagging wife, says, my wife is the greatest blessing that God has given me. That one who thinks of his employer and says, I thank God for my job, and my employer may be tough and unfair, but, you know, I wonder what I'd be like if I was boss. And oh, our president, our Supreme Court, and those, and how rotten they are, and I have to ask myself, if I got elected to office, what would I be like? We put it all in perspective when we think of this jewel in the rough. And then we go forth and we live in such a way that people see the difference. And if we don't live in such a way that people see the difference, then we better keep our mouth shut about the gospel. until we get our lives in line with the precious jewel that is the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a day when doctrines and doctrinal words are despised and played down. May we not live in a day when knowing them saves us, but may we know the depth, the details of our salvation. People say, I don't need to know the details. But somebody comes up and says, I broke up with my boyfriend. Details, I want the details. You say, Jesus died. I don't need the details. Lord, deliver us from this kind of attitude, that we will master, not just to know facts, but master what our Savior has done for us, because it will increase in us a love for Him and a desire to live that others might know Him. And so, Lord, as we come to the table and take the cup and take the bread, may we see this precious jewel, and may we rejoice. Amen.